All right, let's here we go. Turn in our Bibles to the prophet Isaiah chapter 55, just a little bit past the middle of the Bible. And we are in our third message in a sermon series on the Word of God. And we're looking at four key theological topics kind of as our outline. That God's Word is inspired, breathed out. It is inerrant, without error, true. Today we're looking at the topic of infallibility, the Word of God cannot fail. And then next Sunday, God willing, the topic of illumination, that God's Word is illuminated. It is God makes His Word, He enables us to understand it and obey it. And so the title for our third message in this series is as follows: The Infallible Word of God. Come if you're thirsty. Hold on 1 second, I got some feedback on one of these mics. Come if you're thirsty. In chapter 55 here, as you'll see, some of us might be familiar with some of these verses about the Word of God, and it will not return empty, and it will accomplish its purpose. And in the context, we see that this passage begins with an invitation. If you're thirsty, come. And the thirst here has to do with our hearts, our soul, given this idea of physical thirst representing our longing to come into the presence and life-transforming power of God. And within this chapter, the prophet Isaiah speaks about God's Word being infallible. It is incapable of failing. It will not return to Him empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which He has sent it. And this is based on the fact that God Himself is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is the God of light. In Him there is no darkness. And He is the God who has spoken His Word. It has come out of His mouth, and part of His Word then has been written down, Scripture, inspired as it was written by human authors. It is inerrant, without error, and also infallible. It will not fail in its purpose. You and I try to do many things in life. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. God's Word never fails. Hallelujah. And so we turn to Isaiah chapter 55. As we consider this topic of the infallibility of the Word of God. And the prophet Isaiah was ministering in the 700s BC, about 700 years before Christ. And this part of his message, God gave him, and it was specifically for his people who would be living about 200 years later in Babylonian captivity. And so this passage that we're about to read was written in the 700s BC, prophesied in the 700s BC, but also written for God's people who weren't even alive yet, but also for us. Paul tells us in Romans 15, everything that's been written in the past, meaning the Old Testament, has been written for our instruction, so that through the Scriptures we might have endurance and hope. Hallelujah. And so as we take these words of Isaiah to heart, bear in mind that it was written to give comfort to a people originally who were in Babylonian captivity, and Scripture speaks about that Babylonian captivity as something that's reflective of you and I today as the people of God living as sojourners and exiles in a world in which we don't belong to, but we belong in, because God has a plan for us to be a witness. And so how precious and timely the words of Isaiah are. And also, as we read this, bear in mind this comes right after Isaiah 52 and 53, where the prophet prophesies about the suffering servant of the Lord, who we know to be Jesus, but they didn't know it at the time. Chapters that have some of those well-known words about Jesus: He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And then in chapter 54, in response to that, the opening words are sing. Sing about the good news, like we were just doing a few minutes ago. And now with this call to sing comes an invitation. If you're thirsty, if you're longing for that which satisfies ultimately, if you're thirsty, come. Oh, and by the way, as you come to the Lord, know that His Word that's drawing you to Him is infallible. It will not return empty. It's going to accomplish his purpose for it. So let's pick up Isaiah 55. We'll begin in verse 1. The Lord speaking through the prophet in the 700s BC, a message for his people in the 500s BC, as well as you and I living today in the 21st century. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For he shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the living God and thank you for the living word that's active and sharper than a double-edged sword. We praise you for the work that your word's already done in us by the power of the Spirit. Thank you for these words of Isaiah that you, God, breathed, speaking through him, and as these words were written down and sovereignly preserved by you to be put into our language and into our hands some 2,700 years later. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We commit this time to you. Pray that we would experience you, and that by your grace you enable us to do what the prophet calls for, that we would come if we're thirsty. And if we're not thirsty, we pray you put that thirst within us right now and draw us to Jesus. And that we would behold you, Jesus, rejoicing in you, Father, and praising you, mindful of your infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen. First, come to the Lord. Receive his life-giving, soul-satisfying blessings. In these opening verses, the word come is used multiple times. The first time in here, verse 1, I'm preaching out of the ESV here, the word is actually more like, oh, everyone. And then come is spoken three times here in verse 1. So it's an invitation. It's the part of the picture is kind of like a banquet, and God is inviting us to come and feast at his banquet. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Are you thirsty? Jesus references in John chapter 7. He says that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Bible uses many different metaphors or examples of physical realm to communicate spiritual truth. And one of these has to do with thirst, where if we're thirsty and we're longing for water, and God himself is the one who ultimately quenches our thirst. And so here's, it's an invitation, which, by the way, the gospel is both a command and an invitation, among other things. It's revelation. And within the revelation of Jesus and salvation, God commands everyone everywhere, repent. Turn from unbelief and turn to the Lord and put your faith in him. It's a command. It's also an invitation. If you're thirsty, come. And this invitation, which, by the way, Isaiah 55 is pointing to that new heaven and earth, we'll get to that. In the end of Revelation, in chapter 21, 22, we see this invitation again. Come. Are you thirsty? Come to the Lord. He offers life-giving, soul-satisfying blessings. His very presence, his truth, his light, and so forth. And the prophet here begins with this idea of water, which we need for, it's essential for life. Then he's going to build on this, talking about milk and wine, where the deliciousness, the richness of what the Lord offers, not only sustains us, but what he offers us, we can delight in. Hallelujah. Moving on, verse 1. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here the Lord through the prophet is speaking to all people. If you're thirsty, come. Now, as sinners, we're all thirsty whether we recognize it or not. And many people are trying to quench that thirst with the things of this world. But God is calling us to come and quench that thirst that we have on the inside in that person who we are, that longing to be filled up with his very presence and knowing him. Come if you're thirsty. And the prophet says, come if you have no money, come buy and eat. And he, you know, this might, well, wait a minute. If I have no money, how can I buy food and drink? Well, that's exactly the point. You can't. That price has been paid for us. But the prophet uses language to get our attention. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So we come to the Lord longing, thirsty for this water that we need for life, but also the other delicious things that we can think of in the physical realm, like wine and milk and so forth, represents the soul-satisfying blessings of God himself and what he gives us. Hallelujah. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? If we're a Christian, that we, by God's grace, have come to an understanding that the hard work we have to do in life just to get by, and then the things that we are seeking to find to fulfill ourselves with joy and so forth, that all of that is meaningless if we're not finding true fulfillment, if we're not having our thirst quenched by Jesus himself. And the prophet asks, so basically, you know, why do you do all that you do if it's not coming, if it doesn't rise out of a relationship with the Lord? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And again, the idea here is come to the presence of the Lord. And as Christians, we're living a day and age where we understand that the way we do that is through the person of Jesus. We put our faith in him. And it's not just that we can then have our sins forgiven and become a child of God, but that we can experience the Lord on a daily basis. And we can delight ourselves in him, and our thirst that our heart, our soul has, is quenched on a daily basis, in part. Ultimately, it'll be quenched in its fullness when Jesus returns. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now the Lord is within this invitational call, is speaking in terms, he brings David into focus here. And again, this is before Jesus was born and came to earth, and God had chosen to bring salvation to this world through his people, the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And he raised up Abraham and Sarah, and out of them came the Israelite people, and from Israel came King David. And God had told Abraham that through you, your descendants, all families, all people will be blessed, and you will be a light to the Gentiles. And that theme is going to come as we move forward here in Isaiah 55. But here God takes these opening words about coming to him, and now he's bringing in David into the picture because he's ultimately pointing us to Jesus, as we'll see when we move forward here. But before we go on to verse 4, let me just ask, is anyone here thirsty? Spiritually. Chris is thirsty. Good. Have you come to Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? And if you have done so, is that something that you're nurturing on a daily basis, a relationship with him? I got excited as I turned to this passage, and I knew verses like, and this might be true for some of you, that we'll get to in like verse 10 and 11 about the word of God not returning empty, but I was not as familiar with the opening verses here. And I got excited because it talks about thirst and water, and I haven't told my water story in a long time. And I let my kids know this last night through the wonderful blessing of Messenger, and they're all excited too. But some of you haven't heard it, so I'll share it. And I think Chris will enjoy it, maybe, maybe not. But when I was in high school, I played football. And I played football in middle school too. Well, in the first day of football practice in my freshman year, and we would start before school started, and it was 3-a-days, I think is what we called it, where you have practice 3 times a day. That made you really want school to start. Because once school started, it dropped from 3 down to just 1 practice a day. So on the very first day on that Monday morning, I got up. My wonderful mom made me scrambled eggs. And so I ate a big breakfast and went right off to start football practice at 8 a.m. And I was out of shape. And that's how it usually was. I'd be out of shape and then I'd get in shape during football practice. And so we would start off with, like, you know, stretching and then calisthenics and kind of warm up. So we hadn't really even gotten into football practice yet, and I was dying. That's what it felt like. I could barely go on. And I thought to myself, now, my parents are loving and including my dad, very supportive, but my thought was, I don't care what my dad says, I'm quitting. Day one, it's over. But then they let us get a drink of water. And so we're lined up, and it was one of these pipes that just kind of was right next to the cement wall, and you just turned the water on, and you didn't even use cups. You just drank the water as it came pouring out. And as I drank that water, I was so refreshed, so revived, and now I'm like, yeah, I'm going to keep playing football. And 4 years later, by God's grace, I kept playing football. And I had a lot of fun. But anyways, that's my water story. But when I read passages like this, and I hear Scripture speaking about thirst and a thirst for water, that story in my life comes back to my mind, so I thought I'd share it with you. Here we go, number 2. As we come, here's another thing. Behold. Behold the Davidic witness. The witness that comes from David. God will glorify Jesus as the nations run to him. That's my summary of these next few verses. So the prophet begins with an invitation, come, if you're thirsty. Come and drink water. Not just water that you need is essential for life, but wine and milk and eat rich food. God wants to not just have us get by. He wants us to be fully satisfied in him. Now, sin in this fallen world is always going to be messing that up. There's a day coming when we will fully be satisfied in Jesus. If we die before he returns, our spirit is promoted to glory and we're with God in heaven. And then ultimately, once Jesus comes back to earth and sets up a new heaven and earth, we will be here on the earth in a new heaven and earth in our resurrected bodies. We'll thirst no more. Hallelujah. We'll have a perfect relationship with the Lord and with one another. There'll be no depression. There'll be no fear. There'll be no, can I pay the utility bills this month? There'll be no danger. The city gates will be left open. Hallelujah. We won't need lights. I hope we can still have Christmas lights. I don't know. But the glory of God will be shining so bright we won't even need lights. In the meantime, God blesses us by tasting of his goodness and his richness. In part, even while we wait for the full blessing to come. So first, this call to come. Now a call to behold. The word's used twice here. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Okay, here he's talking about David, who he had referenced back in verse 3. And he had God made a covenant with his people. There's multiple covenants in the Old Testament. And his covenant that he made with Abraham and through Moses with the law and with King David. And it all has to do with God chose a people, the Israelites, to be his people, but then who they were to be a blessing and a light to the rest of the world, so that people from every nation, tribe, people, and language would come into the people of God. And part of this covenant with David is an everlasting covenant where God made a promise. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of David's descendants would reign on the throne over all the earth forever. And now God is bringing that promise into focus here, and he's connecting it with this call to come. Come if you're thirsty, and here's why. Because this Davidic witness, this son of David, one day is going to come, and he's the one through whom these blessings that I promise you will come. Verse 5, behold, the second behold, you shall call a nation. Now he's speaking directly to this Davidic witness, the son of David, Jesus. So the focus here shifts. Behold you. He's talking about Jesus. We know, having lived after the fact, that after Jesus came, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And in part, this is God speaking about his people Israel, but ultimately one person within Israel, and that's King Jesus. And here the prophet is prophesying about a day that's coming when believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language will run to Jesus. They will come to him thirsty, and they'll run to him. That's happening right now around the world. We're living 2,000 years after Jesus came the first time, 2,700 years after this was prophesied, 2,500 years after God's people lived in Babylonian captivity. People are running to Jesus. They're thirsty, and by the grace of God, they're seeing that what God offers is experienced and received through the person of Christ. Do you know him? Are you beholden him? This is a theme throughout different parts of Scripture, kind of like the call to do not be afraid or fear not. This is another one of those calls. Behold, take to heart, stop, think about, pay attention to what God is saying. And here his focus is ultimately on the person of Jesus, who the people will run to. And in verses 6 to 7, we get a picture of how of what beholding in a biblical sense looks like, or how we go about beholding. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Behold him, put your focus on Jesus, and then seek him. And the scripture says, while he may be found. God is willing to forgive sinners when we repent. There's no sin that we can commit that's beyond his ability to forgive. Jesus is greater than all our sin. Hallelujah. But we are not always willing to repent. God's willing to forgive, but we're not always willing to repent. And that's why Scripture emphasizes that the time of salvation is now. If you sense the Spirit of God moving in your heart, and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, and perhaps you're listening by live stream, ask yourselves, have I put my faith in Jesus? It's the most important decision you can ever make. It has eternal consequences and eternal blessings. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn away from unbelief. Turn away from idolatry, where something other than God is the most important thing in your life, and put your faith in Jesus. Experience the power of the Holy Spirit coming inside you, empowering you to obey him. Come into the fellowship of the church. Be part of the people of God. Enjoy being adopted into his family. Maybe you have a good earthly family. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's somewhere in between. When you become a Christian, you're adopted into a new family. It doesn't mean you disown your biological or earthly family. But now you're part of two families. And maybe some of your earthly family is part of the church family of God. Hallelujah. It's part of the good news of the gospel. We're adopted into the family of God. We're sons and daughters of the King, and we have an inheritance that's awesome and it's eternal. Hallelujah. Verse 6, call upon him while he is near. Behold him. by seeking him, by calling upon him. Let the wicked, verse 7, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a good picture here of repentance and faith in believing in Jesus. Seeking the Lord, calling upon him, turning from wickedness, and returning to the Lord. And for some people, with some people, they were never walking with God. For some of us, maybe it is we were raised in a Christian home, or at some point we became a Christian, or maybe we were headed in that direction, and then we kind of wandered. And now God is calling us back. Hallelujah. Let's come if we're thirsty. Let's behold the Davidic witness, Jesus. Let's be one of those people from the different nations and tribes and languages who runs to Jesus. Hallelujah. Main point number 3. A question. Why? Why should we come and behold? Starting in verse 8, the prophet begins to give an answer as to why we should do what he just said. He said, come if you're thirsty. Behold. Fix your eyes on Jesus, but why? And now he gives some reasons. All the reasons, no. But here's a few reasons as to why. And this is important to know. If we're a Christian, by the grace of God, hopefully we want to obey God even when we don't understand things. There will be some things in Scripture that we may, this side of eternity, does not understand. Or maybe sometimes we understand the gist of it, but like, God, why in my circumstance? Why is my circumstances the way it is? There's some things we may not understand. And part of loving Jesus, part of obeying and living by faith, includes obeying God even when we don't understand. While we seek more understanding, God doesn't want us just to be robots and just do what he says. But there is a sense in which we're commanded to obey even if we don't understand. But at the same time, God does give us understanding. In fact, sometimes when he commands something, he then tells us why. Or sometimes the why comes first. And in this case, God gives us some reasons as to why we should come if we're thirsty. Why we should behold and fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 8, summed up this way. For the Lord's thoughts and ways are not like ours. Here's one reason we want to come. Here's one reason we want to behold. My thoughts and my ways, your thoughts and your ways, they're not like the Lord's, and that's good. Because left to ourselves, we can really mess things up. We do really mess things up. Verse 8, for my thoughts, okay, this is the first of four fours, okay? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So here's one reason we should come to the Lord. Here's one reason we should behold and fix our eyes on Jesus. His thoughts and his ways are not ours. Ours get us really messed up. If you heard the message last Sunday from Proverbs 30 on inerrancy, that the word of God is inerrant without error, we turn to Proverbs 30. And in Proverbs 30, verse 5, Agar, who's writing, says, every word of God proves true. And the opening verses of Proverbs 30, the setting, the context is Agar makes this blunt statement that he's stupid, and then he asks a series of questions, who can do this, who can do that? And the obvious answer is only God. And what he's doing is he's admitting his own ignorance, and he's highlighting the arrogance of humanity who tries to operate outside of the wisdom of God. And then says, every word of God proves true. It's a similar idea here. God is confronting the, to be blunt, stupidity of our human wisdom outside of God. Now, we're created in the image of God. If whether we're a believer or not, if we're a Christian or not, we have intellect, we have intelligence, we have things that we can offer. We're beautiful. We're created in his image. But every one of us has a sin problem that has corrupted every aspect of our being. We're beautiful, we're valued, we're cherished, but we're also corrupted by sin. It's a hereditary spiritual disease. It's like a spiritual cancer, and every person's born with it, a sin nature. It messes us up. And one of the things that messes us up is our very thoughts, and the way we live our life is not the way the Lord does. And then moving on, verse 9, it's similar, kind of restating it only with a different focus. For the Lord's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Not only is his thoughts and ways not like ours, they're higher than ours. Now, of course, if we're a Christian, we're like, well, yeah, I know that. Okay, but are we worshiping God in light of this truth? At times when maybe we're pressed to doubt his word, come back to this statement. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. And that's revealed in the word of God. So here's why we should come to the Lord. Here's why we should behold the Lord. His thoughts and his ways, they're not like ours. In fact, they're higher than ours. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Praise God. That's part of the good news of the gospel, is that the ways and thoughts of God are higher than ours, and he's revealed them to us. Do we understand it fully? No. But by his grace, we can understand it enough to come into a saving relationship with Jesus and know how to live. Hallelujah. Here's another reason. For the Lord's word is infallible. It will accomplish, it will succeed in its purpose. Here's the third four. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Okay, again, taking something from the physical realm to illustrate a spiritual truth. We've had a lot of snow lately and then rain and this, well, I was going to say wonderful Illinois weather, but I was being sarcastic. I love snow, I love rain, and in their due time, I'd rather we have rain in the spring and summer and a little bit in the fall rather than the winter, but whatever. Regardless, thank God for rain and snow. It replenishes the earth. It will not come down without replenishing the earth. Now, sometimes we get more than what we need, and one day in the new heaven and earth, nature will be perfect. But right now, we thank God for what we get. And so he's taken this idea from the physical realm. The snow comes down, the rain comes down, it replenishes the earth. It won't come down without doing that. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Sometimes I'll set out to do something and I'll succeed. Sometimes I will fail. Sometimes I'll forget. Sometimes I'll procrastinate. God's word never returns to him empty, and it always succeeds. It always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. And there's different purposes that fall under this big purpose. Here in chapter 55, we're getting a big picture of it, some of which we'll still see in these verses moving forward, where God is redeeming sinners, reconciling and drawing a people to himself. And as we'll see, he's also going to redeem creation. And this chapter points to the new heaven and a new earth that Revelation 21 and 22 talks about. And part of the way God does this is by his word going forth. As his word goes forth, we hear about Jesus. We come into a saving relationship. We are instructed in how to live profitable, godly lives, as 2 Timothy 3 says in our first message in this series. All scripture is breathed out by God, inspired, and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correcting and righteous living. Hallelujah. The word of God is infallible. God's word will accomplish what he has sent it out to do. And in this context, part of what God's word does is draw people to himself where they come because they're thirsty and they behold Jesus. We fix our eyes on him. Why? In part because we've heard the word of God. The word of God has been taught to us. We're reading it in our devotional life. We're speaking scripture to one another. We're in a small group. The word of God is doing a work in us. It will accomplish its purpose. And as it does a work in each one of us individually, the unfolding plan of God is being carried out by his grace and the Spirit's power. And part of the way the unfolding plan of God is carried out is by his word going forth. His word that is God-breathed, inspired. His word that is inerrant without error. His word that is infallible, incapable of failing in its purpose. And as God willing, we'll see next Sunday, his word that is illuminated, made known to us, and we're empowered to obey it. Hallelujah. Here's the last four. For we will go out in joy and be led forth in peace for the name of the Lord. Summary of verses 12 and 13. Here's why we should come. Here's why we should behold. We're going to go out in joy, and we're going to be led forth in peace. A joy and a peace that we taste of in part now, but there's a greater joy and peace that's coming. Verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Here's scripture speaking, tying in our joy and peace with creation itself. And God is going to redeem creation, and even speaking somewhat metaphorically here about the trees and so forth, and just this rejoicing that's coming in the new heaven and earth. But it's a joy and a peace that, again, we can taste of now in our relationship with Jesus individually. We experience it through the love of God poured out through Christians. And as, like Kurt referenced earlier in the service about God sightings, looking to see God at work and answer prayer, that increases our joy, that increases our peace, all while we wait for the ultimate joy and peace to come. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. The curse back in Genesis 3, and how the work that God gave Adam and Eve to do that originally was to be a blessing. I mean, if those of you, if we have jobs, or even if it's work around the house, sometimes work is fun, sometimes it's not. Work was something God gave us to do before sin entered the world, and it was good. But because of sin, work has got corrupted. And the ground that we work, the earth that we live on, has been corrupted under the curse of God, and part of it is when we exploit the environment. There's a day coming when all that's going to be renewed. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Hallelujah. God is the one that's going to get the glory as his word goes out and accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. And part of that purpose is that you and I would hear his word and come if we're thirsty and behold, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the Davidic witness, the one that God promised to send as a descendant of David from the people of Israel to bring salvation to this world. Hallelujah. Last point, number 4. Believing and obeying the countercultural, infallible word of God. I want to leave us with a couple of thoughts related to apologetics when we're thinking about the Word of God. With each one of these 4 messages, I'm giving us just a couple examples of what it would be considered apologetics, that is a defense of the Christian faith, and reasons why we would believe what the Bible has to say. Some of these examples are what's considered internal evidence, looking in Scripture what Scripture says about itself. And how it was written, and what we see from within Scripture. Apologetics also deals with what is called external evidence, things that are outside of the Bible that point to its credibility. This evidence does not prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it points to the credibility of why we might believe that it's the Word of God and can help build our faith. Let me also say that as we do that, that should always be secondary. The most important thing is proclaiming and teaching the Word of God, not trying to defend it or prove it. But apologetics does have a role. But nevertheless, the Bible itself begins not trying to prove God or defend him, but proclaiming him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No explanation about God, no proof, it's just a declaration. Now as you move forward in the Bible, you get some of that, including in Luke chapter 1, as we saw, I think, last Sunday. But here I want to just briefly give you a couple things to leave with, to think about some of the credibility, some apologetics related to the Bible, and specifically, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And some of this would also go with last Sunday's message about the inerrancy of God's Word, that it is without error. It is true, every word of it, and all Scripture is inspired, and that was the first message. Also, before I get... I brought some books. I do this once in a while, just like I share the water football story once in a while. So these are some books, most of which are apologetics related. I'm going to reference a couple of them in these closing remarks here. But if you'd like to look at it, some of those books you might be familiar with anyways, but they're there for your reference. If you'd like to borrow one, just let me know, or you could take a screenshot with your camera and then go buy one or whatever. Or go to your local library and maybe they have it, and you can just borrow a book for a while and read it. But a couple thoughts here on believing and obeying God's word that's infallible and is countercultural. Related to apologetics. First, consider the Dead Sea Scrolls and the accuracy of Old Testament manuscripts. Somewhat I'm saying here is referenced on the back of your sermon notes, and there's also, we have an apologetics webpage on our website that you consult. But here's one thing to think in terms of about the Word of God and its credibility, and related to the fact that it's infallible, it is incapable of failing. And within what we see here in Isaiah 55, that God's word will not return to him empty, and it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent, implies the fact that his word is going to be handed on down generation after generation. And not only handed on down, but written down, because part of the idea of scripture is not only that God spoke it, but it was written down. That's part of the definition of scripture. And that it's put into the hands and the language of people like you and I so that we can read and understand it. All that's implied within what Scripture says about itself and the Word of God going forth, that God has sovereignly preserved his Word going forth, and he's given us external evidence as to why we would believe that. Let's say you're like, you know what? Okay, I want to believe that, I'm willing to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, Old and New Testament, but how do I know that when I'm reading the Old and New Testament, it actually matches what was originally written? Because of the 66 books in the Bible, we do not have any original copies. So why would I believe? Here's just a couple examples. One is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And of course you can Google this and read more about it, but just briefly, jump back for a moment to 1947. And at that point, the manuscript copies that we had of the Old Testament, the earliest ones that we had, let's see, we had about a 1,300-year gap. We had some copies that were from around 900 A.D., and the end of the Old Testament was written around 400, the 400s B.C., so you had 1,300 years between the copies of the Old Testament that we had and when the Old Testament was written. 1947, there's a shepherd boy who's looking for a lost goat. He stumbles into a cave. Long story short, he finds these fragments or whatever. And at first, they were going to be, they were sold actually to a sandal maker who was going to use these leather parchments as leather for sandals. But God sovereignly intervened. And what it was is what he found was these manuscript copies that were 1,000 years older than anything that we had. And there were manuscript copies, including of the Old Testament scriptures, dating back to around, I think, in the hundreds B.C. And this is significant because when they compared these older copies that were found, that were 1,000 years older than what we had, the copies were almost identical to the copies that we had. And Josh McDowell, in his book, A Ready Defense, and it's been updated by him and his son, Sean McDowell, and Evidence That Demands a Verdict and so forth, there's updated copies. But they give some great examples here. And for example, in with the book of Isaiah, where there was Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most well-known chapters in Isaiah. Of the 166 words, there was only 17 letters that were in question, and you work all the way down to there was only one word that was even debatable that had any difference in terms of the meaning. And so here you have 1,000 years that have gone by, and the manuscript copies that were found that were 1,000 years older than what we had showed how accurate the copies were, because this is not, you know, there's no computers. It was copying by hand. And God sovereignly showed that these copies of the Old Testament were accurate, even though 1,000 years had gone by. Does this prove the Bible? No. But it gives external evidence into believing why we might believe that when we read the Bible, we're reading an accurate translation of what was originally written. Another example, consider the early evidence for New Testament authorship and the accuracy of the abundant New Testament manuscripts. With the New Testament authorship, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here's sometimes a question that's raised. Why should I believe that those books are part of the Bible when the authors don't identify themselves? Maybe you've noticed this. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them would say what their name is. With you, compared to when you read Paul's letters, like to the church in Corinth, or Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, they identify themselves right off the bat. Paul, Peter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of those authors say who they are. Why should we believe that they are the ones who wrote the Gospels? And it is important because authorship does matter. And in terms of, and I'll give some examples of this next Sunday, in terms of what the church recognized being the Word of God, in the New Testament, one of the key issues was, did an apostle write the book? Or was an apostle associated with the book? Is one of the key issues. But on our church website, and you can, on the apologetics page, there's a short video that's very helpful by New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, and where he's addressing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and gives examples of that we have from in early church history of people referencing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the author. I won't take time to go into that. But another thing he says is sometimes people will say those names were just given to those documents to give them credibility. And that is something that took place in those days, where something that was written was anonymous. We don't know who the author is. So let's give that document a title. We'll ascribe a name to it because that will give it more credibility. Well, with Matthew and John, that makes sense. They were apostles, but not with Luke and Mark. In other words, if you're going to invent names, why choose Luke and Mark? Mark is someone who abandoned the missionary journey with Paul. And Paul and Barnabas, later on, Mark was going to go with them. Paul said no. Barnabas said yes. They got into a fight. You can read about that in the book of Acts. Godly men, Paul and Barnabas, get into a fight and they split up over Mark. And so if you're going to make up a name for one of the four Gospels, why would you choose Mark when he was known to be someone who abandoned a missionary calling temporarily and then caused a fight between Paul and Barnabas? Also, Luke. Why would you choose Luke if you want someone who was associated with Paul, which was the reason that they would say they would do that, when you could have chosen Timothy, Titus, Silas, or Barnabas, who would have had much more credibility? It's kind of like, if you've probably heard this, with credibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're going to invent that story, you would not say that women were the first witnesses, because in those days a woman's testimony was not viewed as credible. Also, with the accuracy of the New Testament scriptures, kind of like with the Dead Sea Scrolls, with the New Testament, and this information's on the back of your sermon notes, but sometimes people will say, well, we don't, you know, how do we really know that these New Testament documents, that we have an accurate representation of what was originally written? That's a good question. But when someone's reading, for example, Homer's Iliad, they usually don't bring up, well, how do we know we have the original copy? And it's an important thing, but if you see in that picture on the back of the sermon notes, basically what it's showing is the number of manuscript copies that we have of the New Testament compared to the other classical ancient writings. And what we have for the New Testament blows it out of the water. If you take, for example, with Iliad, we have about 1,900 manuscript copies of the Iliad compared to 23,986 copies of the New Testament, portions of it. Does that prove the New Testament? No. But God has given us credibility regarding the preservation of His Word. Also, consider Christ's gospel-centered promise and the global advancement of Bible translations. Many of us know that Jesus predicted and written in Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every nation, and then the end will come. And in Revelation 7, John gets this picture where he sees believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language gathered before the throne, worshiping the Lamb Jesus. That's something Jesus said 2,000 years ago, in a time period when Christianity had not become famous. So we can think about, the spread of the gospel around the world today, and we're used to that. We know that Christianity is the largest represented religion in the world. Islam is second. So we're used to that. But when Jesus said that, Christianity, as we know it today, hadn't even begun yet. Its foundation was Old Testament Israel. But he made this prediction. And just a couple of things to think about. With the preaching of the gospel is, again, directly tied with the infallible word of God. And God has sovereignly not only preserved his word, but with each passing year, more and more languages are getting a copy of the Bible in their own language. And on the back of the sermon notes there, just give some interesting information on the acceleration of Bible translation. Does this prove the Bible? No. But it goes hand in hand with the fact that God's word is infallible, and he is sovereignly making sure that his word is translated into the languages of every tribe, people, and language, so that all people can come to Jesus, can run to him and behold him. Hallelujah. And for example, if you see in there that in the year 1400, there were portions of the Bible translated into 28 languages. 400 years later, it had doubled to 57. Then from the year 1800 to the year 1900, it went from 57 languages to 537. Then from 1900 to the year 2002, it went from 537 to 2,261 languages. And now in roughly the last 20 years, it's gone from 2,200 up to 3,600 languages that have at least some portion of Scripture. God's infallible word is being translated year after year into all the different languages in this world. It will not return to him empty. Last thought. Come to and run to Jesus for his life-giving, soul-satisfying blessings. Bringing us back to the first point. God's word is infallible. It will not fail in its purpose. Do we believe it? And if we believe it, are we obeying it? And if we obey it, part of what we're going to be doing is we're coming to Jesus because we're thirsty and we want the water, the milk, and the wine that only God can provide. And we are not only coming to him, we're being like what God prophesied would happen. We're running to him. And that's including on days when, you know what, maybe we're bored with Jesus. Maybe we're bored with our Christianity. And part of coming to Jesus means we come to the Lord and we confess that, Jesus, I feel far from you. God, by your grace, will you meet me where I'm at? Will you put a spring in my step and a sparkle in my eye? Will you give me that joy that you promise we'll go out with, and that peace that you're going to lead us with? Hallelujah. I come to you, Jesus. I run to you. Will you meet me where I'm at? And for those that might be on fire for Jesus, amen, let it spread. Pass it on to the person sitting next to you, behind you, or go out and be like the shepherds. Proclaim what you've seen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The infallible word of God. Come if you're thirsty. Let's pray.